Welcome to Building Great Leaders with Dr. Les Olala.
Now that your spirit is regenerated, now there is a sanctification of the soul process that is ongoing, and the agency of that cleansing is the agency of the Word.
On today's program, Dr. Olala focuses our attention on what the Scripture says about Christians in today's culture. This message was recorded at a chapel service in 2003. Building Great Leaders provides instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Our speaker, Dr. Les Olala, is the founder and director of Building Great Leaders and has been serving the Lord in full-time ministry for 50 years as a pastor, Bible college president, and evangelist. And now, Christians in today's culture.
How do you get someone born in sin to surrender to the Lordship of Christ? Once that individual comes to know Christ, what is the growth process? What is that sanctification process that leads them to conformity and ultimately to the rapture when we will be face to face with Him? Titus chapter 1, I think, goes along with this. And Paul starts out here in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. So we see, first of all, God's mastery. This is extremely crucial. How are we going to be effective in a perverse culture? And if you studied much about Crete at all, Crete was a military training center, plus it was a huge shipping port. And if any of you know anything about working with servicemen, the first weekend releases that they get, I used to work at Fort Jackson on the streets in Columbia, South Carolina, and when they would have their first weekend pass, these young men, young women would go wild. Then I would preach Saturday afternoon in the jail. And many of the ones who were on the streets Friday night were in the jail on Saturday. Many of them didn't know how they ended up in jail, in such a drunken stupor, arrested for drunken disorderly conduct. And everything that goes along with the shipping ports. And so we knew that in this time, and then add to that the Jewish influence, the influence of the Judaizers, who were trying to teach something that was not a biblical teaching regarding God's grace. So Paul identifies himself as a bond slave of Christ. The only time this is used where he says, I am a servant of God. Every other reference where he refers to himself as a servant, it has always been servant of Jesus Christ. But I think because of the heavy Jewish influence and the accusations that these people, Paul in particular, were abandoning the law, that Paul identifies himself as a servant, a bondslave of God. You know, we look at Paul's life. He could have boasted in his extreme intelligence. He could have boasted in his high education. He could have boasted in the fact of his position as a Jew, a Pharisee among the Pharisees. Paul could have boasted in his works. But it's interesting, in Galatians 6:14, what did Paul boast in? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. And then he says, and by the way, and I unto the world. He said, when I drew the line, when I became God's child, when I became a new creature in Christ Jesus, I had no other desire for glory except that it would be to glory in the cross. And he said, the world was crucified unto me. They had no more to do with me, and I unto the world. If we could only get to that point where we make our point of glory the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would identify ourselves as we say our name instantly, Paul, a bondslave, a bondservant of Christ. And that step of a bondslave, let's look in Romans 6:20. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, and we find one of the fruits that is manifested in Romans chapter 1. There was the fruit of converts. Paul said, I want to come and have fruit among you as I have had among other Gentiles. And then in Romans chapter 6, he talks about another fruit. But we'll look in verse 20. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. That is, in the past, Paul said, you were bond slaves of sin. You were free from righteousness. But what is Paul making an appeal to? In this passage, you will see that we were one time free from the righteousness because we are bound in sin. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, you're no longer bond slaves of sin, but become bond slaves to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. That mastery will result in a sanctified walk. We will no longer walk in the ways of a perverse culture. I don't know how we can keep from being influenced by the culture in which we are living and with which we are surrounded, except we have the commitment to purge our hearts and our lives by the word of God, that we would realize we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I think the first thing of the master realized, we don't own ourselves. God owns us. When we make the step of commitment, when I stood at the communion table, when I came forward back in spring of 1962, and I realized I was making a transference of ownership. And therefore, I was not free to start making the decisions that I wanted to make for my own benefit and for my own glory and for my own self-aggrandizement or for my own comfort. It's very disturbing to me today as I travel and as I talk to people and as they're just entering into the ministry. I sense a great drawing aside from the mastery of God to their own manipulations of how they're going to get themselves, number one, into a right image situation and into a right financial situation. And we want to be identified as anything but bond slaves. And yet Paul laid all of that aside. If you read Philippians chapter 3, and you see what Paul put aside in order that Christ might be gained, or that could be the cry of our hearts. We are not our own. He said a bond slave, and then he said an apostle. And that is the expression, that is the proclamation of the expression of that surrender as a bond slave. Paul in Philippians 2:17 said, I'm poured out as a drink offering. Abandonment. That's the theme we want to emphasize, and that is the theme that we want to say, now that God has worked in our hearts in salvation, and now he is working that work of sanctification in our hearts, we want that work of sanctification to continue in us, that we might be in a role. Not we cannot be apostles as he was, but we can be messengers, which is the meaning of that word, apostle. And in Acts 20:24, Paul, the apostle, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish the course with joy that was set before me. And so the mastery. Then we see the mission. And that mission, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So number one mission is evangelization. What is he? An apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Just turn back a page there. And you'll see in 2 Timothy 2:10, there is this reference to the salvation, the evangelization ministry that we have. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why do we emphasize outreach? It's the mission of evangelization, in order that we might have the opportunity as bond slaves and messengers of the gospel to give the truth, to evangelize, that people might be saved. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we don't do it with the wisdom of men. He said to the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. He said, we don't do this in the energy of the flesh. We do this in the expression and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then after evangelization, we see edification to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So after salvation, there's the edification. To what purpose? We are in a sanctification process. When I get born again, I am regenerated. That's regeneration. My spirit is sealed. I will never not be saved. I wasn't saved by my works. I wasn't saved by my own ingenuity. I wasn't saved by my own plan. God wrought that work in me, and I will not be unsaved by something I do. We don't sing, you must be born again and again and again and again. No, we know better than that. Doctrinally, we know better than that. But what about sanctificationally? Are we going from that point of new birth, or have we taken the pardon and headed back to the pig pen? Or have we taken that part of it? Now there is the progress of sanctification process that is going on in the life. So there is an edification that is going on, and it's the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. There is a transformation that is taking place. John 15 and verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. What is John 17, 17? Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness of the flesh and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness, what? The engrafted word which is able to save your soul. That's sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. And the sanctification is the converting of the soul. Now that your spirit is regenerated, now there is a sanctification of the soul process that is ongoing. And the agency of that cleansing is the agency of the word. And that is reiterated again in Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the knowledge there is that complete knowledge. It is the knowledge that is a clear perception of truth. And then thirdly, there is encouragement in hope, verse 2, of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. All of God's promises are based on his eternal purposes. And the purpose that he has, that we might be with him and have eternal life, that's the reality. And the hope is the encouragement that we have. And let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Verse 1, there, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this, what's the word? Hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Later in the book of Titus, we see a teacher who is teaching a tremendous truth. Her name is Grace. And what does Grace teach? In Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, you should live soberly, righteously in this present evil world. It's the grace of God teaching us not to throw off the restraints of life, but to have the restraints of God's truth on us, that we might walk in holiness. It's the mission that we have. Why do we have outreach? Because it's part of the mission. Why do we have the Bible teaching? Why do we have the preaching? Because of the encouragement. Why do we have the reference to the Lord's coming? And why do we believe in a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture. Why do we live with the realization of the nearness of the return of Christ? Because it's a purging hope. He purified himself even as he is pure. And then we see the message. The fifth, third core principle here is the message. And that message is the truth of God's word. God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now we see the message is what? The proclamation of the truth of God's word. Contrasted with Satan, what does John 8:44 say? The devil is what? A liar. The father of lies. You take the truth and you go and make a proclamation of the truth. And it's good. Hebrews 6:18 reaffirms the fact God who cannot lie promised from eternity past the proclamation and the preaching of his truth. Remember when I got into youth ministry after pastoring, I became an associate pastor, and I had three job descriptions, one in charge of outreach, the other in charge of youth, the other in charge of bus ministry, which was kind of a subcategory of outreach, but it was a different type of a thing than our normal visitation program. And I said, well, I believe I can handle a bus ministry, and I believe I can handle it, the outreach. But I said, youth, I'll give it a whirl. Because I thought to be a youth worker, you had to be sharp. My concept of a youth worker was you had to play the trumpet and be able to go to rallies and say, hey, 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 aren't we going to have fun tonight? I could never see myself. And then you had to have sharp clothes. And you had to have a sharp car. I'm not kidding you. You had to have something that was sleek looking, and kids would go, wow, I would pull up with that 62 Chevy, liver bile green. The thing was smoking like a smokestack. Kids were doing anything but wow. They were going, whoa. And we could take it to Tiger Stadium. A good friend of ours, Jim Monroe, who was in our ministry helping with youth at that time and working in the area, he'd say, Les, crank the Green Hornet. Let's go down to Tiger Stadium. Or crank the Green Hornet. Let's go to a Red Wings game. He knew we could take that car, leave the keys in it, note on the seat, help yourself, and come back. There'd be money on the seat right in the worst areas of Detroit. And Detroit was rather dangerous, might I add. I used to be a tail gunner on a bread truck in Detroit. So it was a... So nothing that I had any kind of a hint that I would be worth a plug nickel in youth work. I didn't play the trumpet. I wasn't sharp. I didn't have nice hair. In fact, I purposely kind of kept my hair kind of haywire. And so if God was going to do anything, it had to be miraculously done. But you know what I determined? I thought if I could get God's word into teenagers, the Holy Spirit would have that word in those hearts, and that would be the thing that would transform lives. And so what I had in, I was not a good youth pastor, but I could drive a bus. I could get kids to where good things were happening. So we'd go to camps in the wilds and wherever Major Brooks was speaking and Ken Hay and so on. But what was the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal was to get the word of God into the hearts. Because the message is the word of God. You'll have activities that are fringe things, that are fun things. You'll go back and look over the years when you ask the Lord tarries, and you look back 40 years and you'd say, oh, how did we do that? It's amazing. No one got killed. And I think when these groups come and they have these big diesel buses and I walk by, and they're leaving at midnight to go back, I'm thinking, I'm glad I'm not getting on that bus. That's when I knew I was getting old. Many a night I slept. But what was I doing? I was trying to get kids to where the truth could get pumped into the life. Why? Because it was the truth of God's word that was going to be the transforming agent. That's the message that we have. And then the means, which is committed unto me through the preaching. How do you get the word in? The proclamation of truth. You preach the complete word of God. And the word preaching there is actually that which I speak on behalf of another. When God calls you to preach, you spend your whole lifetime saying what someone else said. And that is your ministry and your responsibility. Walter Kaiser, in one of his books, said, "Biblical and theological malnutrition has plagued our generation. You have a responsibility to go out with that truth that was entrusted to you." What a chance that you have. And then we see the man, verse 4, to Titus, mine own son. Here's the power of the mentoring ministry. Why do we have the plan of one-on-one? We call it accountability. Some may call it legalism, because is accountability a form of legalism? No, I think it's a helper. I think there is something to be said about putting yourself accountable to someone. A person who is on his own can very easily become self-deceived and trapped. A man came to me at a men's conference a week ago, and a pastor I've known for a long time, he said, "You know, did you know so-and-so and so-and-so, this family and this pastor?" And he said, "You know, we lost another one. We lost another one last week." And here a man in ministry with no accountability. And the sadness of it was that he said the police had set up a sting operation to catch these prostitution rings and to catch these different rings that were setting up in these areas and setting up in these rest areas and truck stops and so on. And the policeman, the signal was they were going to flash lights and so on, and then to see what offer was made when that person made the approach. And the lights were flashed, and the officer responded, flashing the lights. The sting operation began, and the police officer walks up to the car for the proposition, and that's his pastor. I thought, what a horrible, horrible way for a man to end a ministry that was a going, prospering work. Someone in the following week, in this past weekend, told me of a situation where a man had gotten himself, again, no accountability, gotten himself dabbling with pornography and dabbling with this and dabbling with that. And pretty soon he got a little bit bolder and a little bit bolder. And then he was caught in another sting operation. Could not bear the shame. Took a gun and killed himself the night that he was caught. He did not want to bear the public shame that was necessary. Why do we emphasize the accountability aspect? Because there is something to be said about having a partner with you. Something to be said about having someone with whom you can pray. And it's not religious snoopervision. It is a religious realization of a responsibility to keep yourself in a position where people can ask you how you're doing. A pastor asked me one time, said, "Les, are you afraid to fly by yourself?" I said, "Well, after all these years, I really don't think so." He said, there's always somebody with you when you come." And I thought, well, why would he be bothered about that? And I said, well, three reasons. Number one, I need a prayer partner. Number two, I need a laughing partner. Because there are times that if you don't laugh, you're going to find yourself in a real problem. And there are times when Dr. Vaughn and I, or John David has gone with me a lot lately, and we have laughed ourselves so hard. Dr. Vaughn and I sometimes have literally fallen on the floor laughing so hard at things, because over 33 years of travel, a lot of funny things happen. A lot of crazy things happen. But you know, nobody ever wonders if I show up by myself. They think, well, I wonder, what does he do in the free time? When you have, I've always worked in partnership with someone else. So you need a prayer partner, a laughing partner. Then you need an accountability partner. It just keeps you in check. You realize there is nobody that cannot commit anything that anybody has ever committed. You, as long as you have breath in your body, you still have within you the potential to do anything any other person has done. But by the grace of God, you've been preserved. And one of those preservations is iron sharpening iron so that you can keep yourself focused. And we look at this mentoring situation here. The man, the people, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, his true son, after the common faith, indicating probably saved under Paul's ministry or somehow or another. He calls him his son after the faith. And there was Titus in this very difficult situation, and to have this mentoring. Always be a learner. Always be a learner. And always have someone with whom you can go and grow. You remember where Paul says, I came and a great door was opened, but I found not Titus, my brother. And I left that great door to go and find Titus, my brother. You can call it the Titus touch in ministry. And have that person in your life, the man in your life, that or the individual in your life who is what he ought to be. I want to ask the question, who is silencing who? And verse 11 says, whose mouth must be stopped. Too many times it's the unrighteous silencing the righteous instead of the righteous closing the mouths of the unrighteous. And you have a right personal life, a right public life, a right preaching life, a right life as a partner, a right life as a parent. And these are the guidelines that are given for the bishop, for the elder in that situation. And I pray that you will take these basic operating principles in your life. How do we continue on in a perverse culture? Keep these truths in mind.
Thank you for joining us for Building Great Leaders today. Dr. Les Olala, speaking on Christians in today's culture. This program is a ministry of Building Great Leaders, providing instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders, and is produced by Harvest Ministries on Guam. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Join us again for more teaching from the Word of God next time on Building Great Leaders.